We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
We've begun to consider this part of the scripture together over the last few weeks, this letter written by the great missionary apostle Paul to a regular Christian congregation, in some ways not unlike us, in the city of Corinth. And in this passage in chapter 2, he really raises the question for us of how to understand and how to articulate the difference between Christians and non-Christians. And it's a category that for regular church-going Christian people is second nature. In fact, we express it ourselves in different ways depending on what we're trying to emphasise. If we particularly have in mind what it is that Christians believe and understand versus those who don't, we might use the language of believers or non-believers. If we're talking about a person's attitude towards or status in respect of Jesus, the Christ, we might speak about Christians or non-Christians. And in this letter as a whole, Paul is interested in explaining and even emphasising, actually, the distinction. Not because he wants to erect barriers and cut one group off from another, but because his readers, the Corinthian Christians, they could barely see the distinction at all. And so they were in danger of becoming Christians who were completely indistinguishable from the society around them. And if you were here last week, you'll know he's already begun to explore the contrast between the two groups in various areas. He spoke about how the difference could be expressed as the distinction between those who see the message of the cross as the wisdom and power of God and those who, on the other hand, see that same message as nonsense. And today he continues to explore this issue, and he's really saying, how do you account for that? That polarisation of those two positions. And it's important for us as we think about our ministry, both as a fellowship here and even as individuals in our own relationships. How does someone go from regarding the Christian message as nonsense to seeing it as wisdom? So let us consider this together. The passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and it's on page 1143. And as you'll see, he starts by continuing his reflections from last week on what Christians see as wisdom as compared to the prevailing attitudes in wider society. He says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom. a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. So he's saying this news about the cross as God's means of salvation, this is something which has always been God's plan, but has been a mystery and has only now been revealed. It's only now come to light. And he says, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, verse 8, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's something here that is very important for us, even though his expressions feel a bit alien to us. He's pointing out that here we have to do with something which is the very embodiment of God's power and wisdom, something which is the culmination of God's eternal and glorious plan. And he says the world around about him is not merely neutral about this or confused about this, but self-consciously declares it to be foolishness, nonsense. To the point, as he says in verse 8, to the point of crucifying as a criminal and as a menace the very same one that Christians worship as the Lord of glory. One scholar speaks about the irony of that moment, how, as a reflection on how human culture works, that the highest form of religion ever known and the greatest government ever known finally collaborated in order to do what? To crucify the Creator and Saviour of the world. But notice here, he's making a general point about human society and culture. Jesus, of course, was crucified at a specific time and in a specific place and by specific authorities. But Paul here is writing to people 25 years later in a different part of the world. But he says this was an act representing the rulers of this age, is the expression he uses, by which he means the political and cultural powers that be as they represent the spiritual condition of the world. And he says this distinction between these two positions is not just some kind of glitch. It's not just a misunderstanding. It's not an inconsequential matter. You say neither, I say neither. It's not like that. He's saying that there are two groups of people in the world and they consider the same thing and they come to radically different and fundamentally irreconcilable understandings. The message about the cross is wisdom and power, or the message about the cross is foolishness. Jesus is the Lord of glory, or he is a dangerous criminal. And I'm certainly no, I'm not a cultural alarmist, but you do perceive this, I think, everywhere and increasingly in our society round about us. If you think, you don't have to reach back. If you think just in the past month or two in Sydney, there was quite a vigorous discussion, especially in the Fairfax media a month or two ago, about the Bible's teaching on roles in marriage. You might have seen this. The Bible, of course, when it comes to marriage, says that marriage is like a relational parable of the grace and the love that exist between the Lord Jesus and his people. But the argument put by some in the press was not just that, oh, this teaching can be hijacked and distorted, but that what the Bible says on this matter is irredeemably a rationale for gender-based domestic violence. See that? Just irreconcilable perspectives. Or you may have got wind of the current so-called book banning controversy, to do with these books that have been withdrawn from use in SRE at a departmental directive. Now, whatever the final outcome, however this has all come about, and the likelihood seems to be that the areas of responsibility have been misconstrued and how the books are being used and so on, but nevertheless, What is undeniable is it points us to the fact that the Department of Education does have guidelines covering some areas of school life and curriculum, which would define the very same things that Christians would see as wholesome and life-giving and God-honouring approaches to sexuality, sees those very same things as toxic and prejudicial and damaging to young people. Irreconcilable. Now, the fact is, churches continue to enjoy a fairly privileged position in Australian society, so this passage isn't a basis for us to claim victimhood or something like that. But the point is, how do you account for such extreme polarities in view? And for me, I think, how would anyone ever do the 180-degree turnaround required to go from one perspective to the other, required to become a Christian person? And the key to the whole train of thought comes in verse 10. So going back to verse 8, he says, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit." And so he says the key to this great gulf in perception or perspective is not just a lack of dialogue. It's if we just get together and talk things out, we'll all come to a resolution. It's not simply the need for better contextualization or more effective apologetics or something. He says the true knowledge of God and a right understanding of the message of the cross come through the Spirit of God alone. That's his point. To go back to the question I began with about the difference between Christians and non-Christians, he says it is the difference between those who do and don't have God's Holy Spirit. It's very plain, isn't it? You look again at verse 10. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. It's the Spirit. Now, I wonder how you feel about that answer. For me, this is not a new idea, but in reading and meditating on this, I thought these are not the categories I normally think of immediately when I think of the difference between Christians and non-Christians. It's a humbling answer in some ways, because to those of us who are Christian believers, it says, well, you're not a Christian because you've somehow sat down and nutted the whole thing out, but rather because God has graciously enabled you to understand by the work of his Spirit. It's a humbling answer, but it's also a vexing answer, because I read this, I think, what about people who don't have the Spirit? Indeed, he addresses that very thing in verse 14. He says, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them, because they are discerned only through the Spirit. I mean, it's quite an abrupt thing to declare. Cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. And that sits uneasily, perhaps, as we read it. Although, is it not true that we know this in practice? We know it in our own lives and relationships. I mean, in sharing Christ with others, I want to believe that, look, if only this person gives me the opportunity to be clear and informative, well, they'll become a Christian. All it takes is just for us to put it in the diary, meet up for coffee. If I can only answer all their questions, all will be well. We know it's not like that. Don't we have, as a fellowship, don't we have family members? Don't we have spouses? Don't we have people who are close to us who have heard it all and seen it all lived out? They've come along to church on just the right Easter day when just the right message is preached. And we think to ourselves, what more information is there to come in for this person? And occasionally, you know, I'll give a talk somewhere and it'll strike a chord with someone and they'll come up to me and say, oh, thank you so much for your talk. If only my husband could meet you, I know that he would like you. You remind me of him. If only my husband could meet you, he would become a Christian. We want to believe that. Or we read a book and we think, this is just the right book for so-and-so. If only I could get them to read this book, the dams would burst. And I even though I know better, I make this mistake over and over again. I think, oh, look, there's this lovely kid, you know, maybe who's entered our family circle. And I think if only we could get them along to the youth group weekend away, because, you know, that camp factor, and they'd hear the gospel and they'd see all these great Christian kids around them, and we'd pray about this, and finally, thank God, they go to the youth group weekend away. How's the weekend? Yeah, good. Nothing. Nothing. We know it. And conversely, actually, looking from the other perspective, I think of a friend of ours from a couple of churches ago, a woman who I remember the very first Sunday on which she came to church out of a very difficult situation in her life. She had no church background at all. And I have never seen a more cagey or wary visitor to church. And she was on high alert. And if I can put it this way, she didn't seem like a very promising prospect for me as a welcomer that day. And wonderfully, over the next year or so, she became a Christian believer. And she reflected on this experience with some embarrassment, and she said to us, you know, when I first came here, I thought you were all mad. I just thought you were all mad. Now, what accounts for that? For that turnaround, that difference in perspective, I mean, sure, she got to know us, but that doesn't go to the heart of it. What brings about such a change? The answer is God's Holy Spirit. It's the work of a spirit in a person's heart. Now, what are the implications of this for us? How do we factor this in or take it on board? We as a church have made reaching the lost our top priority. So we should. I believe it's the top priority of the Lord himself. It's everywhere in his word. But ultimately we have to see that the ability to see Jesus for who he is as the Lord of glory is not something we can confer on someone. It is the work of God's Holy Spirit over which we have no direct control. And our task is to share the gospel, knowing wonderfully that God can and does grant spiritual awakening, but never ignoring that. Secondly, it is a reminder that there's a genuine and profound difference between a Christian and a non-Christian person. Coming along to church isn't just a process of enculturation or socialization where you learn to be progressively more and more Christian until the distinctions disappear or something like that. And we do sometimes, I think, in our language within the Christian community, we do tend to minimise the distinction, often for good reasons. You know, we describe evangelism and we say, oh, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I don't know if you've heard that. Or we'll say, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And we're trying to say, we're all the same except for this. Now, of course, there's a truth to those things, and the reason we say that is because we don't want people to think we're making any claim about ourselves. But the fact of the matter is there's a profound difference. The presence of God's Holy Spirit in the lives of Christian people. And, of course, another implication of this is what we already know. We readily pay it lip service, but it takes us back to it. The most fundamental task in ministry must be what? Prayer. It must be prayer. Because it is a work of God to grant his Holy Spirit. And so the most fundamental work of ministry is, I guess, to draw a distinction in theory, if not in practice, is not even to engage with the other person, but fundamentally to engage with God in prayer as the one who grants his Spirit. But I must say this finally this morning. Every Sunday we welcome visitors here, and you may be sitting here this morning as a non-Christian person, in which case this is all a bit weird. And my point to you is this, well, I think the implication of this passage of Scripture for you is this. Not, oh, well, I don't think I have the Holy Spirit, I've obviously come to the wrong gathering, but rather to say, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up if you come here and think, these people are all mad. Don't be deterred by that. Or don't be deterred by thinking, gee, this message of the cross, that's just all a bit peculiar. Don't be deterred because we believe that the same God who has already sent his Son to die for you and to rise can grant you his Holy Spirit in a way that changes everything, just as he has done for those of us who sit here this morning as Christian believers. Let me pray that God in his goodness might bring this about. We acknowledge, Heavenly Father, that only by the work of your Holy Spirit has any one of us come to understand the message of the cross, that Jesus is the Lord of glory and the Saviour of the world. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on all of us here this morning, and indeed on those not here this morning, Heavenly Father, who have no understanding of the things of God, that many may come to join with us in the worship of your Son. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.